Now then, the text this morning, I don't want to frighten you, but it's 10 verses. But I'm only going to read one verse as a text. And you can see why I have to take the 10, really. I'll do my best anyway. It's Hebrews 5 and verse 10. Called of God an high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now we have now this mysterious character called Melchizedek introduced into this epistle. You'll find that he's mentioned in the Old Testament and he's brought in here. And it's a very lovely comparison that is made. We're introduced in chapter 5 in Hebrews for the first time in Hebrews. And then a little later on, we shall come across him again. So I shall restrict much of that has to be said about Melchizedek until we come to him in a fuller way later on. But there will be some references this morning. Called of God an high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, perhaps the main thing that we have to recognize here is that Jesus Christ, in his office of high priest, is called. It's a calling. He is called of God. And the idea of God calling is lifted very highly here. If he had to be called, then we can understand why such stress is made when we regard, say, the office of serving the Lord Jesus Christ as a calling. So we are introduced to that thought. It's a powerful one. Called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, in this group of 10 verses, maybe I can share them up. The first four verses are dealing with the priesthood of Aaron. Now, that's why I did not choose those four verses to preach them on their own, because I'll be referring only to Aaron. It gives a pattern, the pattern of a high priesthood. And then after having looked at that pattern, we then look at our Lord Jesus Christ and draw from that much of what has gone on before in the first four verses there. So they do belong to one another. Now, we have been looking at the high priesthood of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And if you remember, this subject started in chapter 2 and at verse 17 and went on to chapter 3, verse 1. I'll read those again. And then chapter 4, verses 14 and 16, which we looked at last week. I'll read them because of the theme. Wherefore, in all things, it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. And then, last week, we were looking at these words in chapter 4, verse 14. Seeing then. Really, you see, I have, as if it were a gap there in the theme. Seeing then, it's a great deal of this happens in Hebrews. It's as if there were an intrusion of another theme, but they do belong to each other. Mm-hmm. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So from there, in verse 17 in chapter 2, we have a merciful and faithful high priest. The mercy is taken up here again. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We have a great high priest. So the thought that we have now at the back of our minds from last week is this. There's a place where we can come to, a place of prayer, a throne of grace. And it is a throne of grace for us because we are Christian people. Because we have been converted, because we have known what it means to have our sins forgiven. We are sinful people, and we have sinful hearts. But the difference between us and the non-Christian is this, that we are forgiven sinful people, that we are forgiven. But never underestimate the flesh at the same time, but we are forgiven. And because of this relationship we have in Jesus Christ, that our righteousness is not anything of our own, it is the righteousness of Christ that covers us and addresses us. McShane put it, dressed in beauty, not mine own. So God looks on us, not as we are in our struggling and our sinfulness and our effort, but as we are potentially in Christ. Yet we are growing in grace. And having ever to battle with the drag of the lust of the flesh and so on, and the sin that Satan will so easily beset us with. Now then, we can come to a throne of grace. And who is there here this morning who's say, well, I don't need to come there. There's no one, is there? I can't say I don't need to come there. It is a throne of grace. And thank God it is a throne of grace. What can I get there? Well, I can obtain some things. I will obtain mercy. That's a wonderful thing to have. As you come to a God who is a God of mercy. Speaking as a Christian now, you see. He comes to a God of mercy. And what else we find? We find grace. And what is grace? See how linked it is with mercy. It is God's undeserving, and we reserve God's favor to an undeserving people. Unmerited favor to an undeserving people. That's mercy. That's grace. Unmerited favor for an undeserving people. And yet we obtain grace. What for? To help in time of need. It's beautiful, isn't it? Obtain mercy and grace to help in time of need. This great high priest of ours, we've gone through the verses, superior to the prophets. He's fulfilled their prophecies. He's superior to angels. But for the suffering of death, he's made lower than the angels. But he himself is superior to the angels. He's superior to that great man Moses that the Jews knew about. He's superior to Joshua. He's superior to Aaron. Indeed, he is compared to a mysterious and a wonderful figure called Melchizedek. Now then, I only want briefly to look at the qualifications of Aaron, and they are to represent the qualifications of a high priest. Now let's look at them. And then think of Aaron only when you're thinking of that, and then see how they are exalted in the person of Christ. So there we are in chapter 5, verse 1. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Now what do we learn there? He is taken from among men. Speaking of the ordinary high priest. But then you can relate to it. The perfect humanity of Christ. He had to be incarnate. He had to take the form of a servant in order to take the office of high priest. But let's look at this. Taken from men, representing men, unable fully to represent me. Now, he has to have that perfect humanity in order to be a high priest. He is also at the same time the Son of God. We know that. But we're able to say we have a man in heaven. He represents me. He is also the Son of God. Now, the appointment is of God. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men. The appointment is by God. Then there is another thing here. The appointment also is in regard for things pertaining to God. He is appointed by God, and his business area is, his appointment is in things pertaining to God on the behalf of men. The purpose is to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. That to sum up the high priesthood in the biblical term. Now, after these general functions of the high priesthood, there are three more verses which we can look at. Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. Now then, the first thing that we learn there is this. In verse 2, for the high priesthood alone, in the usual idea of the high priesthood, that a good high priest, many of them were very remote from the people and didn't bother and didn't care much for the people, but a good high priest, in the best sense of the word, was able to bear gently with the ignorant and the erring. Then in verse 3, and by reason hereof he ought, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer for sins. Now then, if you, may I quote to you from Leviticus about Aaron. Only after Aaron had presented a bullock as a sin, offering to make atonement for himself and his family, he could only, as a high priest in an earthly sense, he could only offer for the people when he first cleared off his own sins by making an offering for himself. Now then, in the case of Christ, of course, there is no need for him to make an offering for himself. It is a divine appointment. Verse 4, and no man taketh his honour unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. Now you see what he's establishing there. He's establishing these things about the priesthood. He is taken from among men, as far as Jesus Christ is concerned, his perfect humanity. He is appointment of God. Verse 10, called of God, for our Lord as well. The appointment is in things pertaining to God on the behalf of men. The purpose is to offer sacrifices and gifts. They're all together in Calvary, where Jesus Christ, not for himself, but for us, makes an atonement for sin. He surely bears gently with the ignorant and the erring. He presents an offering for the people, not for himself. It is a divine appointment. So that is for the high priesthood of Aaron, but there you can lift it as I have done now, lift it in that exalted way in which our blessed Saviour fills the office of the high priesthood. Now then, the position of our Lord. The case of Aaron is now specifically mentioned, for he was set aside by God. The calling of God is an important factor in the New Testament. The Old Testament, drawing attention to the divine initiative. Now, we're going into a realm, aren't we, now? How we can be helped with the idea of a call in any case, where we bring in the divine initiative. And here it is, in our Lord even, in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, there is the divine initiative. Verse 5, so also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. His appointment is by his father. Now there are two Old Testament verses used here, and they are linked with verse 6 in Hebrews, and I'll read them to you. Psalm 2 verse 7, Psalm 110 verse 4, I think it is. Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. It's looking ahead to the days of Christ. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. That's Psalm 110. Now in Hebrews, as he hath also said in another place. You see, he's doing this in a very beautiful way. He is not giving the exact place where it was. There was one particular subject that I took, that we were told never actually to quote the person that we had got this information from, but to show that we knew what that person had said. And the examiner apparently liked that kind of idea, that without showing, as so-and-so said, but to show that you know what he said by the knowledge that you have. He's doing it in a beautiful way. He's saying, as it is said in another place, and he knows full well where it's said. It's said in Psalm 2. And Psalm 110, and he expects his hearers also to know exactly immediately. They will be familiar with the Psalms where he's referring to. As he has also said in another place, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, what is the writer doing? He's saying, there is a high priesthood of Aaron. And people stand back and say, what a remarkable high priesthood, appointed of God, for things pertaining to God, sacrifices and offerings, bearing with the ignorant and the erring. What a wonderful high priesthood. And then he says, ah yes, but this one is a high priest forever. Not for a lifetime, but forever. After which order? After the order of Melchizedek. So we're introduced now to, as if it were, a divine order, a spiritual height and level, which is above now, superior to Moses, superior to Joshua, superior to Aaron, and particular Aaron in his being called to being a high priest, an appointed of God, but even superior to that. And so a person might say, well, after what order? Where is the link in the Old Testament? And so God comes in by the Holy Spirit and saying, here is the link. Yes, recognizing the duties and the offices of the high priest, but this one is on a superior plane. Where do you find that in the Old Testament? The person might ask. After the order of that mysterious high priest, Melchizedek. Now it seems a strange name to bring in. And yet it's a name that we must learn and know about. There is a certain aura about Melchizedek which is fitting to our Lord Jesus Christ when we think of the exalted high priesthood and the one that Melchizedek seems to typify. Now I'm going to read just one or two verses about him in Genesis, and Genesis 14 and verses 18 to 20. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was a high priest of the Most High God. It's a verse, isn't it? And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abraham of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be the Most High God, which has delivered thine enemies into thy hand. And he gave him tithes of all. Now imagine now the importance of Abraham, the father of the people. Think now of Abraham in that way. And that he is met by this mysterious figure. And notice how much could be said, you see, that he brought bread and wine. How he links with our Lord Jesus Christ. He links with him. Of the same kind of quality. We're going into the same dimension and the same area. He seems to come from nowhere. No mention of him before. No mention of him afterwards. Until we have this mention here in the New Testament. And he's saying, Jesus Christ, says the writer to the Hebrews. Jesus Christ is a high priest like that. There is a mystery. Yes, he fulfills. And fulfills in the remarkable divine way what a high priest ought to be. Grace by the perfect humanity of Jesus Christ. And then he lifted him up and said, but nevertheless, he said, there were such limitations with them. He is after the order of Melchizedek. There is a mystery about him. Nevertheless, there is a mystery. And so we have there the position of our Lord in that order. The petition of our Lord. Now, it is as if themes suddenly are thrust into this epistle. And as if they're disconnected, but they're not. Verses 7 to 10, then, have historical reminiscences from the life of Jesus. Now, to see that, you have to look at verse 5. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. Then those two quotes from the Old Testament that we have looked at earlier on. As he says also in another place, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So we have in verse 5 and 6 the two quotes. Now that who in verse 7 does not refer to Melchizedek. Those little quotes are in a sense as if they were a reference in brackets. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, who in the days of his flesh. Read it like that, you see. You see the link, can't you? Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. Now what do we learn there? Here we learn of Jesus Christ himself. It's as if the divine camera had been looking at the order of Melchizedek and saying, that is the order. He fills a high priesthood, but there is a dimension of mystery about him as well. Here is this Son of God, but there is something else here. He wants to link him with Melchizedek so that he appears as a true historical figure. Mysterious, but not a phantom. A true historical figure. And so he links him with a real high priest, albeit mysterious, in the Old Testament. And then he comes to something about our Lord Jesus Christ, his prayer. Look at it again. Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. What should we say about that? That verse refers to the prayer life of our blessed Savior. But all commentators, spiritual commentators, evangelical commentators, are agreed that it particularly refers to his prayer in Gethsemane. It particularly refers to the anguish and to the suffering and the intensity and the power of that prayer there. With strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. Now, we have in the Gospels that this prayer was accompanied with sweat. And it was sweat that was sweat of blood. We can't imagine it, can we? We even know nothing about prayer like that. You know, the old term that I knew as a child, hearing from the revival people, that he used to talk about, you know, the anguish of prayer. And the agony, they used to say, we have agonized in prayer. Not just put a little list of petitions. I'm not decrying that. There is a kind of prayer which we can bring to God, and we are just listing things. But there is such a thing, and you know it, and I know it, when you are in trouble, and when I am in trouble, and when there is a bereavement or a sorrow, whatever it may be, then our prayer takes on a different form. There is an agony in our prayer. But it's so seldom, isn't it? It's so seldom that we can bring that agony in our prayer for the lost. If we really believe. Well, our Lord, we say, when he really believed. Well, it seems to be almost blasphemous to say such a thing, because it was his great mission to care and to bring mercy and grace to people like ourselves. But he says this. You see, in his office as high priest and as the perfect man there, also he is the Son of God, we know. Yet in that office, he cries to him who is able to save him from death. Now he's put himself in that position so that this great God is able to raise him from the dead. Now we know in the scriptures that it is God the Father who represents the great act of resurrection, but there is also a reference of the Holy Spirit doing it, also a reference of Jesus Christ. I have power to lay it down, I have power to take it up, but by and large we take it to be the Godhead. So he prays to the Godhead, to the Father there, who has power to raise him from the dead. Now then, as a benefit for that for us, in the shadow of it, in Hebrews 2 verse 15, and for us, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. So here we have our blessed Savior. He prays, he agonizes, he sweats. His sweat is like unto blood. And yet he prays to him who is able to save us from death, and for us from eternal death, in that he feared. You want to take that word away? People usually do. Many, many versions, there are 140 of them, aren't there? Many other versions try to skip around it. Let's look at it. It expresses the word reverence. But it is feared. It expresses the word reverence and thoughtful shrinking from our own boldness, which is compatible with true courage. The picture is this. So immense was his task in Gethsemane, so true and powerful and meaningful his prayer, that when he considered that which he had, that also there was this in him, in that he feared. What is his fear? It is not the fear of the coward. It is the fear of the brave man. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. That's our Savior. And what a Savior. And what a glorious Savior. And that is the prayer heart, the heart prayer of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He prayed like that for you and for me. Do we turn aside from prayer? There are books being published now, which I'm glad to see. I thought that they would come. I'm not trying to be clever about it, but I thought they would come. See, evangelical Christianity took a great swing from godliness and holiness and sanctification and consecration teaching. It took a very big swing over to mixing with the world and doing the things, the way of the world, the methods of the world, and so on and so on. And finding excuses in the Bible in order to stray verses here and there. We went through a big period in itself like that. But nevertheless, a change has begun. It's wonderful. Change has begun. You'll find now big books coming from all different directions. The practice of godliness or of holiness. So what's happening now, we're coming back now to what is in the Bible. If he prayed, it's a pious thing to do. We pray. If prayer was important to him, prayer is vital to us. And not this epilogue kind of prayer, but a prayer which knows something of the tears and the anguish for the lost and the spiritual needs that we are involved in. We have a hymn that we sing, that he is the author and inspirer of prayer. I'm glad, you know, our friends, that there is a great return to clean, committed Christianity. Beautiful. It is biblical. So we turn again. How did our blessed Savior live? He prayed. He was a man of prayer. Are you a man of prayer? Are you a woman of prayer? Are you a person of prayer? Is it an important factor in your life? Or is it that you really make comment into your own mind, into your own self, make your own decisions, make your own God? The worship of self. Or is it that you bring these things to the throne of grace? Lord, I'd make a mess of it. I come for mercy and for grace to help in time of need. We need it all the time. Pray. Lastly, the perfection of our Lord. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that believe. Let me just be brief on this. Of course, he hadn't got to learn obedience in the ordinary sense. It isn't as if he started from disobedience and worked his way up to obedience. That is not it at all. Let me read you this. It puts it clearer than I could. When Luke said that Jesus advanced in learning, he means that by a progressive process, he showed by his obedience to the Father's will a continuous making of God's will his own. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be own. By a continuous making of God's will his own. Reaching its climax in his approach to death, the cry of acceptance in the Garden of Gethsemane was the concluding evidence of the Son's obedience to the Father. We sing our Savior's obedience and blood. He is made perfect, how? Through his suffering, and here also his obedience. We have verses and here. It's as if that the perfection of him as our Savior and as our High Priest is made perfect. What a High Priest! What perfects him? This great act in his High Priestly, in his High Priest's office, he is a sacrifice as well. But also obedience. He victoriously endured and attested his perfection. And so we have a perfect and an obedient and a great High Priest. He is the author of my eternal salvation. Are you saved now? Search your heart. You know yourself to a great degree where you stand, you see, and so do I. Do you submit yourselves to the authority of this great God? Then submit yourself to the way of this blessed Savior. And he gives us two things here. If he had to pray, as perfect man and being the Son of God, we pray We pray for all our needs. We pray for them. Pray for them that despise you, do good to them, bless them that curse you, and so on. The whole range of prayer that we pray. Yes, but we can just pray to ourselves. But we agonize with tears before God, and we pray, "Are you there?" Then you begin to understand your high priest and be able to say, "Oh, thank God, I have a man in heaven who is the Son of God as well. I have a representative in heaven forever, not just for a short period, but forever. And I can come to that throne of grace because he's led the way in prayer. And I can come to the same throne of grace, obtain mercy, and find grace to help in time of need." In verse 10, we are told he's called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now then, we find there in the previous verses is obedience. Where does obedience come in my life? It's all to do with the old-fashioned Christian of the first century. They were godly people. There were ups and downs in the history of the Christian church, but I believe there must have been a golden thread that went through all the centuries. And it's still to be found today. The Bible is still appealing today that if we say we are Christian, then we must learn something from our high priest. If you want to be in touch with him, learn something of the way he prayed. If you want to be in touch with him as a character, learn something of the way he obeyed. We set our own little limits. We set how much we will give or do, and so on. But we've got to come to that place where we trust and obey. I'm going to quote a hymn to close. It is one of complete consecration. Perhaps you'd like to look at it and I'll read it. It's number 599. If we come here, we've come a long way. I lift my heart to thee, Saviour divine, for thou art all to me and I am thine. Is there on earth a closer bond than this, that my beloved's mine and I am his? Thine am I by all ties, but chiefly thine, that through thy sacrifice thou, Lord, art mine. By thine own cause of love so sweetly wound around me, I to thee am closely bound. To thee, thou dying Lamb, I all things owe, all I have and am. So however little or much you have, you see, is by the grace of God. All that I have and am, and all I know, and all that I have is now no longer mine, and I am not my own. Lord, I am thine. How can I, Lord, withhold life's brightest hour from thee? Or gathered gold, or any power? Why should I keep one precious thing from thee when thou hast given thine own dear self for me? I pray thee, Saviour, keep me in thy love until death's holy sleep shall me remove to that fair realm where sin and sorrow o'er thou and thine own are one forevermore. I think I'd like us to sing that hymn, Mr. Evans, instead of the one we have. That's number 599.